Now then, brethren, let's continue by reading through that letter of accusation that was addressed from the United Gentile Immigrants to King Bardia, who Ezra nicknamed Artaxerxes. I believe that term Artaxerxes was commonly used, and we're going to see it again as we go forward in the history. And it was actually used for different kings. And it's almost like saying, when it's referring to the Persian king, they refer to him, no matter what his real name was, the Jews referred to him as Artaxerxes. But Bardia, at the time, was the weekly, and say when I say weekly, I'm talking about W-E-A-K-L-Y, king of the Persian Empire, and who was ruling over the Jews' land at that time. Okay, so we're in Ezra chapter 4. Please, brethren, please turn to Ezra chapter 4, and we'll continue in verse 11. Ezra chapter 4, verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes, Bardia, the king. So right from its very beginning, the letter kicks off with what I think is a shameless bit of what I call toadying. Still in verse 11, so quoting the Samaritans now, your servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. Okay, which river was the writer referring to there? Well, this repeated phrase, this intriguingly repeated phrase, on this side the river, and at such a time, is addressed to Bardia, the Persian king, who at the time of this letter was likely residing in the Persian capital city of Shushan. Sometimes you'll see it called Susa, S-U-S-A, S-U-S-A. So the Persians had two capitals, and Shushan was their western capital. And we believe that Bardia was in residence there at the time. Okay, so this Shushan was actually located east of many significant rivers, notably including the very famous Euphrates and the Tigris. So this was east from the viewpoint of the letter's Samaritan authors, who of course were then at that time in Palestine, in the old northern Israelite territories, which obviously was a long way west of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Okay. And by the way, there were other significant Persian rivers as well that were closer to Shushan, and they included the rivers Karke, Dez, and the Karun rivers. You can look those up if you want to. Most Bible scholars agree, though, that the repeated phrase, and at such a time, was likely equivalent to what we would call etc., okay, and what we'd see in writing as etc., etc., or so on and so forth. Well, let's get on into the meat and potatoes of the Samaritan's nasty letter. Verse 12, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from you to us, okay, yes, they did, you know, by the primary and merciful command of the Lord God, and via the secondary merciful command of Bardia's late father, King Cyrus, came up from you to us, are come unto Jerusalem. Okay, yes, but upon their first arrival, the Jews initially dispersed to their various hometowns in order to begin repairs on their houses, on their own houses. And then, at some point prior to the first Feast of Trumpets back in their homeland, all of those Jews gathered at Jerusalem in order to execute the first stage of the temple rebuilding project, and that was the rebuilding of the huge brazen altar, and that was later followed by the relaying of the foundation, which we read about a couple of weeks ago. Still in verse 12, and this is again the accusation of the Samaritans against the Jews, building the rebellious and bad city. Okay, some truth in that, some error in that. And it's sad to say that there was some truth in the Gentiles' accusation that Jerusalem and its former Jewish kings had formerly been rebellious and bad. And okay, yes, you know, secondarily, from the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar and the Jews' Babylonian conquerors, but primarily towards the Lord God. Okay, so they were rebellious and they were bad towards the Lord God primarily. But it's certainly, you know, whether rebellious towards God or rebellious towards Nebuchadnezzar, it certainly was not the Samaritans' place to make such judgments, you know. And if you think about it, for the Samaritans to write such a hypocritical accusation against the Jews, it was like the proverbial pot calling the proverbial kettle black, you know, because those Samaritans were partially descended from the northern Israelite tribes, and those northern Israelites, throughout all of their 200-year history since their separation from the southern Jewish tribes, those northern Israelites had been thoroughly evil, and even more evil than the southern house of Judah. You know, the northern Israelites, they did not have one righteous king. Now, the Jews only had a couple of decent kings, but the northern Israelites didn't even have one. And of course, most of the northern Israelites followed suit. Still in verse 12, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Okay, so the accusation was that the Jews had set up the walls of and the foundations of the city of Jerusalem. And brethren, that statement was a blatant lie. A blatant lie. You know, okay, it's true that this was one of the aims of the Jewish returnees. The most they had done to that point in time, and that was around 536 BC, the most that they'd done by then was the rebuilding of the temple's bronze altar and the relaying of the temple's foundation. That's all. You know, okay, they'd earlier set up the walls of their own houses in their various hometowns, but as for the temple walls and the city walls of Jerusalem, they had not as yet done anything toward their rebuilding. You know, the city walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt much, much later, actually about 90-odd years later, under Nehemiah's leadership, and specifically around 444 BC. So in verse 13, the Samaritan's letter continues with more toadying. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be built and the walls set up again, then will they, the Jews, not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so you shall endamage the revenue of the kings. Oh, you know, where the Samaritans got that piece of fiction from, who knows, you know, but the Jews had been paying taxes to their overlords, both to the Babylonian overlords and more recently to the Persian ones. So they were taxpayers. Maybe these Samaritans were somewhat aware, perhaps from their long dormant northern Israelitish roots, maybe they were aware of the Lord's priority for his tithing program. for the upkeep of the temple and its priesthood. Maybe they thought that the tithes would take away from the tax paying, but that was not the case. Verse 14. Now, because we, and this is interesting, I have to smile at this, brethren. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace. We have maintenance from the king's palace. What is he saying there, brethren? He's saying that those idle Gentile layabouts, they were on some kind of government welfare program. And no wonder they had the luxury of the spare time to pick on the industrious, hard-working Jews. Still in verse 14, and it was not meet, not appropriate for us to see the king's dishonour. You know, what a slimy example of the worst kind of toadyings. You know, what did they really care about their overlord king? Nothing, of course. Still in verse 14, therefore have we sent and certified, which means informed the king. They were informers, brethren. They informed on the Jews. Verse 15, that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, so shall you find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces. Okay. Now, it's true that historically, the Jews had always done their best to fight off any and all attempts to subjugate them, you know. But how could these slimy Samaritans have been so sure of this supposed outcome? It's doubtful, brethren, that this was just a casual assumption, because if those Samaritans had been wrong, their plan would have backfired on themselves, and they're the ones who would have been in big trouble. So what I'm thinking, brethren, that there's a possibility, and I ask the question, did these Samaritans perhaps have spies? Did they have their own spies planted in the courts of the Persian government? Spies who had access to this kind of information. Still in verse 15, again, directed against the Jews, and that they have moved, that they have repeated sedition or revolt within the same of all time, for which cause was this city destroyed. So they're trying to say that Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar because of the Jews' sedition against them. Okay, what is the reality? The cause or the reason put forward here by the Jews' Samaritan accusers for the destruction of Jerusalem, in other words, the Jews' rebellion against their Babylonian attackers, it was only a secondary reason, a secondary cause, and one that was used by the Lord God as a physical tool of his punishment. The primary reason for the city's destruction was the Jews' rebellion against him, against the Lord God. And if the Jews would have been faithful to the Lord God, he would have made good and sure that Nebuchadnezzar would have been thwarted and the city's destruction would never have happened. Continuing in verse 16, we certify, we advise the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up, by this means you, Bardia, shall have no portion on this side the river. In other words, no tax income west of the Euphrates. Why? If the Jews stopped paying the taxes, the Jews were the only ones who'd been paying their taxes. And this supports what we just read in verse 14, that these idle Samaritans, and likely also their lazy Gentile immigrant allies, were on some kind of welfare program, which meant that the Persians would not have been getting any revenue out of them. We have to ask the question, brethren. We all live in Canada, and we look around us, and we look at other Israelitish countries today, and we ask the question, how much of this kind of travesty is going on right now in our Israelitish nations today, brethren? You know, with hard-working taxpayers financing the idle lifestyles of the millions of layabouts, both Gentile and Israelite, in our nations. I'm saying, you know, the welfare system, if properly used, is a fine thing, you know. But, you know, I can't remember what the scripture is, but, you know, God tells us that if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat, okay? If, you know, if a person is disabled, if a person is unable to work for one reason or another, then, you know, that's not a problem. But an able-bodied person who does not work, no, should not be receiving UIC or that kind of thing. Okay, let's get off my bandwagon about that. But again, brethren, just look how sure of themselves were these slimy Samaritan snitches. And I don't know whether you agree with me, brethren, but I feel that snitching has to be one of the very worst forms of toadying. It's just, you know. Anyway, that's the end of this accusatory letter from the Samaritans, but it was countersigned by the leaders of the other Gentile immigrant tribes who were then resident within the Jews' God-given territory, and the letter was addressed and sent off to Persia's King Bardia. And seemingly, before very long, a reply came from King Bardia. Verse 17. Then sent the king, Bardia, an answer unto Rehum, the Samaritan chancellor. He was like their prime minister, if you will, the number one leader, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river. In other words, their fellow Samaritans and all of the other Gentile immigrants. And he says, and so Bardia writes to them, peace, and at such a time, etc., etc., blah, blah. Verse 18, the letter which you sent unto us has been plainly read before me. And that probably means that interpretation was almost definitely necessary from the Samaritan's Syrian language over to Bardia's Persian language. Ask the question, who were the interpreters? Possibly the Samaritan spies. I might just be reading that in there, but that's a possibility. Verse 19, and I commanded, says Bardia, and search has been made, and it is found that this city, Jerusalem, of all time has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. Okay, yes, you know, it was true that the Jewish kings of the former times did suffer numerous invasion attempts, mostly by Gentile neighbors, but notably also, brethren, a couple of invasion attempts from the Jews' own northern Israelite cousins. Let me just give you a quick list of I had to look this up, but I found a list of the major invasion attempts against the Jews. Okay, the Egyptian invasion attempt by Pharaoh Shushanak, and that was back in 925 BC. He's called Shishak in the Bible. Secondly, the Battle of Zemaraim in 913 BC, 913 BC, when King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel unsuccessfully attempted to invade Judah. And then during the 9th century BC, various Arab, Edomite and Philistine raids against the Jews. Between 735 and 732 BC, another attempted siege against Judah by the northern Israelites, but allied with the armies of Aram Damascus, Syrians. And then in 701 BC, the attempted and partially successful invasion by King Sennacherib of Assyria. And then finally, of course, the three Babylonian sieges between 599 and 582 BC, led by Nebuchadnezzar, which eventually resulted in the Jews' deportation to Babylon and Babylonia. Okay, let's continue now with King Bardiya's letter of response to the Samaritans in verse 20. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river. And this was true, you know. And first during the reigns, the illustrious reigns of David and Solomon, and later at the height of Judah's second period of faithful obedience to the Lord and, you know, subsequent success, when the nations and the territories that were brought under Judah's influence included Edom, Philistia, Ammon, Arabia, and many others, and calls it all countries beyond the river. Well, many of them anyway. And look at this. Toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. So the taxes at that time, the shoe was on the other foot, and it was the Gentiles who were paying taxes to the Jews. But as I read through this letter, brethren, I don't know, is it my imagination or is there really an implied hint here that this King Bardiya, this Persian king, at least in principle, is kind of unifying or allying himself, you know, and his honorable Persian people with these dishonorable Samaritans and their fellow Gentile immigrants, you know, saying, and I'm paraphrasing here, brethren, but he's saying, now may be a good time for us Gentiles to get our own back on the Jews. Okay? You know, we, in the past, we had to pay taxes to them. Let's get our own back on them now. Verse 21. Continuing in Bardiya's letter, give you now commandment, you referring to the Samaritans, give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. And this last phrase, until another commandment shall be given from me, indicates that this weakly Bardiya, he was not totally sure of his ground here, but that, you know, if he was presented with any facts to the contrary, he might change his mind and might reverse his decision. So he was waffling a bit there. But it's interesting that Bardiya's report regarding his so-called search in his reply letter here does not mention the famous, and in this regard, this critical edict of his late father, Cyrus. Why didn't he mention it? You know, maybe Bardiya and his staff had come across that edict, but he craftily put it aside and ignored it, just so that they could barge ahead and do what they wanted to, ignoring Cyrus's command. but to do what they want to do against the Jews and not in support of them, as Cyrus' edict commanded. Verse 22, take heed now that you, Samaritans, fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? King Bardiya's letter of reply ends right here with a kind of proxy statement, in other words, giving the Samaritans the authority to speak and to act on his behalf in this matter. So Bardiya put what he considered to be the most necessary action items on the matter into the hands of Samaritans and their fellow Gentile immigrants, trusting that their hatred of the Jews matched his own. To Bardiya, the most important thing was to prevent the Jews at all costs from returning again to any level of prominence in the region. And, you know, and that rising to prominence again was a very likely eventuality, which Bardiya likely thought, as well as a loss in revenue, might well have even led to the weakening of his own Persian monarchy. Verse 23. Now, next, when the copy of King Artaxerxes Bardiya's letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, in other words, the Samaritan leaders, and their companions, in other words, the leaders of the other Gentile immigrants, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews. And we can imagine the Samaritans just jumping for joy, clapping their hands with glee when they read Bardiya's supportive response to their earlier accusatory falsehood-laden letter to him. And we can imagine them now speeding down to the Jewish leaders as fast as their nasty little legs could carry them, still in verse 23, and made them to cease by force and power. So these Samaritans then, they were armed both with this written command from the king Bardiya, who ruled the roost in that whole region at that time, with the possibility that if the Samaritans disobeyed, Bardiya might send troops to enforce his decision, but also with the probability that the Samaritans and their Gentile companions far outnumbered the relatively small cohort of Jews who had thus far returned from Babylon. So the Jews were way outnumbered by the Samaritans and their Gentile sidekicks there. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Sad? Yes. Bad? Yes. Frustrating? Yes. But brethren, please remember, it ain't over until the Lord God says it's over. Still in verse 24, and so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that, brethren, apparently wasn't very long after the complete initial cessation of the temple work. So, it says, unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Darius followed up. He was the next king of Persia after Bardiya. So let's ask a question here, brethren. What led to Darius taking the Persian throne away from Bardiya? And we look into the history of it, brethren, there's quite a lot of drama in the actual story of this takeover. From the historians, let me give you the gist of it. So let me quote from some historians here. Okay, so I quote now. In 522 BC, just 8 months after Bardia came to the Persian throne, Darius I, took it from him by leading a conspiracy of nobles to assassinate Bardia, or a man that Darius claimed was an impostor. Darius claimed that the real Bardia had been secretly killed, murdered by his own brother Cambyses II. And then he, Darius, seized power and portrayed himself as the rightful restorer of the Persian Achaemenid line, Achaemenid Persian royalty. But Darius himself was only distantly related to Cyrus through a shared ancestor, but he was later able to strengthen his claim by strategically marrying one of Cyrus's daughters. According to Darius's detailed autobiography, which he, Darius, had literally written in stone in the amazing 25-year-old Behistun inscription. You can look this up if you like, brethren. Behistun inscription, which still exists in Western Iran, 2,500 years old, and it was carved into stone, by Darius's stonemasons, and it's all right in there. The history, his autobiography, is carved in stone. And Darius argued that the former Persian king, this so-called Bardia, was actually a priest, a Magian priest, who pretended to be Cyrus's son, Bardia. So Darius and a group of six other conspirators surprised this so-called Bardia and assassinated him. So following that murder, Darius's rapid seizure of the Persian throne led to some widespread revolts right across the Persian Empire, revolts which Darius subsequently spent over a year suppressing. Many scholars suggest that it is possible that the person killed by Darius was the real Bardia, and that Darius created the story of an impostor in order to legitimize his own seizure of the Persian throne. Close quote. So interesting transition of power there from Bardia to Darius. But whatever the actual truth of that episode, for us brethren, and for our history, and for the Jews, of course, the main thing is that Darius was friendly towards the Jews, and that is so important. So the friendliness that sat there, Cyrus had shown to the Jews, was now repeated by Darius, okay? So now let's continue our study into Ezra chapter 5, and let's ask, how does Darius fit in to our history of the Jews? How does Darius fit in to the Jews' history? Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Then, when, brethren, when? Not during Bardia's short reign, but as we're going to see right now, at the beginning of Darius's reign, but evidently still during the time that the temple building work was still on hold, so it must have been in Darius's first year. Continuing in verse 1. The prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews, and the word unto there, the English word unto, is translated from the Hebrew word al, A-L, which means against. So, prophesied against the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto or against them. Against them. Now, Ezra doesn't tell us the details of exactly what the Lord prophesied to the Jews through these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, nor does he tell us why he was prophesying against them. So to find out, we need to go into their actual books. But, brethren, I don't want us to stray too far away from Ezra's historic timeline. So, and I urge you to go in and do your own reading of the books of Haggai and Zechariah. But for now, let me just give you overviews of the two books, okay? So first of all, let me give you an overview of the book of Haggai, and you'll see what the Lord was trying to get across, why he wanted these prophets to preach against the Jews at the time. Okay, so the book of Haggai, first of all, it's only a short two-chapter book, and it consists of four urgent messages that were delivered in 520 BC, delivered to the Jewish exiles who'd returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And the primary purpose of the book was to motivate those returned Jews and to stop them focusing on their own comforts and to complete the rebuilding of the temple. Think about it, brethren, these messages might equally apply to the people of the Israel of God living in today's ultra-decadent world. That's another story for now. Haggai first confronts the Jewish returnees about their misplaced priorities. In other words, the building of their paneled houses for themselves, while God's house still lay in ruins. And Haggai explained to the Jews that their economic struggles, which, you know, again, you know, by the way, were not mentioned by Ezra, and some of those struggles were failing crops and lack of money. That those economic struggles were a direct punishment and a consequence of their neglect of the temple building project. But, to be fair, unlike many of the Jewish forebears, these Jews actually listened to Haggai, and they acted appropriately, as was also recorded by Ezra. As a result of this rebuke, the Jewish people, with their leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, immediately returned to the rebuilding project, and by 516 BC, it was complete. So, Haggai taught the Jews that their recent neglect had caused them to be unclean, but from the day that they resumed the rebuilding, the Lord God promised to bless them. As also mentioned by Ezra, when some of the people became discouraged because the second temple seemed smaller and less impressive than Solomon's original temple, Haggai encouraged them and promised them that the glory, we quote, the glory of this present house will be greater than the former. Why was that? Because it would be to this second house, or to a much embellished version of it, that the true Messiah would initially come. And the book of Haggai concludes with a messianic promise to Zerubbabel, holding him up as God's symbolic signet ring, representing the restoration of the Davidic line that led to the Messiah. And the key takeaways for us, brethren, we citizens of the Israel of God today, we Christians, the key takeaways for us is, number one, prioritizing God, always putting him first rather than our own personal comforts. And secondly, encouragement. with our Lord God promising to be with those who obey him, regardless of how small the beginning might seem. Okay, that's the book of Haggai. Let me now give you an overview of the book of Zechariah. And the book of Zechariah is a much longer book. It's 14 chapters long, but it was also written around 520 BC and was also directed towards these returned Jewish exiles from Babylon. And through Zechariah's book, the Lord urged repentance and the speedy resumption of the rebuilding of the Second Temple. The very name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, and it defines the book's very purpose, that the Lord God remembers his covenant promises. And the book emphasizes the Lord's eternal sovereignty and his future restoration, and contains significant messianic prophecies about the culmination of a final victory for the city of Jerusalem. Of course, that will be the New Jerusalem. Zechariah's visions from the Lord God again feature the Jewish leaders, Yeshua and Zerubbabel, assured the Jewish people of his protection, the Lord's protection, assured them that the temple would be rebuilt, and also urged the cleansing of the Levitical priesthood. Through Zechariah, the Lord called the Jewish people to ethical living rather than just ritual alone. You know, at that time, ritual, and you know, the sacrificial rituals, it was important during that era. But more than that, he called them to ethical living. And he promised that he would turn their mourning into joy. The later chapters of the book of Zechariah contain prophetic details of the first arrival of a humble, peaceful Messiah, you know, riding on a donkey. Also, of his own people's rejection of him, and of his ultimate second coming to reign with power, with supreme power and glory over all nations. And among all of the so-called minor prophets, Zechariah's book features the most extensive messianic prophecies, which also predict Jesus as a shepherd and a king and a judge. And it concludes, the book concludes with the vision of the final restoration of a transformed Jerusalem as a sanctuary for all nations, all of them then converted to Israel. So, let's go back to Ezra chapter 5, but there's something else I want to put in here, brethren. From the two prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, we see another fact, one that was not mentioned by Ezra, and that is the Jews' continuing, ongoing negative proclivity to backslide. And in this case, it seems that instead of booking the commands of Bardiah, of the feeble Bardiah, you know, for them, you know, he commanded them to halt the temple building work. They should have booked that instead of having faith that the Lord would fight for them if fighting did become necessary. What they did is they quickly capitulated. They abandoned the temple building project. They left Jerusalem and they went back to their own hometowns and thought, well, we'll go back and we'll just spend the time on our own home improvements. And brethren, that was the very opposite of the wonderfully zealous attitude of their illustrious forefather David, when he was inspired to begin the plan for the first stone temple. What did he do? He lamented that he had a fine house to live in, while his beloved Lord God did not. And here we've got these Jews turning that on its head and going the other way. Okay, we can't make an excuse for themselves. Okay, we can't. The king told us not to continue with the building project. We're going to go and do our own thing. But anyway, as a result of the Lord's rebuke, as given against the Jews via Haggai and Zechariah, let's go back then to Ezra chapter 5 before we finish today. Verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Josedak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Or rather, they resumed the rebuilding of it. And although these two leaders, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, they oversaw the rebuilding work, I get the strong impression, brethren, that even though these two were royalty and the high priest, that they were not averse to rolling up their sleeves, getting stuck in, and getting directly involved along with their brethren in some of the manual work itself. Please note, brethren, that following the twin messages from the Lord God via Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were inspired now to take action immediately. They got right to it. And they did not seek approval even from Darius, you know, the new Persian overlord king. And of course, they did not reconsult with those pesky Samaritans whose base snitching activities had caused the slowing and the halting of the earlier construction work. Now, the temple's foundation had already been laid prior to the cessation of the work. So now the Jews resumed construction of the walls and the roof of the building, and solidly building them upon that solid foundation. Still in verse 2. And with them were the prophets of God. You know, we may assume that those prophets of God were Haggai and Zechariah, helping them. Yes. Helping them, and of course, encouraging them. You know, no free lunch anymore there, brethren. Everyone had to do their bit. But the very presence of those two prophets of the Lord God would have also served as a constant, ever-present, visible reminder and warning to the Jews that the Lord God was watching them. And also a warning for them not to halt his temple work again. And also for them never again to be tempted into backsliding. Never again. Did the Jews obey? Long term? We'll see.